If you would take your Bibles and let's turn to James chapter 1. James 1, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now the brother or sister of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, but the rich person is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so that the rich person in the midst of his pursuits will also die out. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the word of God. This morning I just want to bring some thoughts on Christian maturity. There is a physical maturity. And I think most of us have been through that process. There's just several younger kids here today. But we know what that's like. We know we go from one stage to another stage. But the same thing happens in the spiritual realm as well. So Christian maturity is what I want to focus on this morning. If we look over the book of James, I believe it's fair to say that James has spiritual Christian maturity in mind. His book is not like most of the epistles of Paul, heavy on doctrine in the beginning chapters and then practicality as a result of that doctrine in the later chapters. James, to me, is all practical. Not that there is no theology there, but he wants these people to know that he's writing to, that there are some things they need to keep in mind as they're living out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are newer believers. We're talking about 20 years to 25 years after Christ has been resurrected and taken up into heaven. And so we're still in that first generation. And so there's things that still need to be ironed out. There's things that need to be understood. There's things that these people need to know to help them along on their journey of faith. But since all scripture is inspired and given by God, it's profitable for training in righteousness. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching for us today. So for us, these verses also have implications for our spiritual maturity as well. Christian maturity is an ongoing and it's a never-ending process. Everyone, I think, will profit from what James here has said this morning. But first, a little background. Who is the James who is writing this, and who is he actually writing to? Well, we see that James is the very first word of the book. So we know who that is. Well, we know the name anyway. But which James is he talking about? Because there are several men named James in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, whose brother was John. They were fishermen. Remember, Jesus came and summoned them and called them to himself. And they left their boats, they left their nets to follow him. There's also James, who's called the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the original 12 as well. also known as James the Lesser or James the Younger. His mother, coincidentally, was named Mary as well. Thirdly, there was a James who was the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. We know that from Acts chapter 1. This James was also called Thaddeus, one of the original 12. And finally, there is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. And most believe that this is the man who penned this particular letter. He was also the brother of Jude. So the brothers got into writing scripture by the grace and inspiration of God. But the interesting thing about James is he, along with his brothers and sisters, throughout Jesus' teaching and miracles, during that period before his crucifixion, they didn't believe in who he was because they knew him as a child from the earliest time. Now, he was the oldest in the family, but when they were born, it was, you know, big brother Jesus that they had to look up to. And they knew he was, to them, at that point, just a human, just another man growing up. And so even when they saw some of his signs and wonders, it wasn't reactive in their hearts that faith issued forth out of that. And I think it was only after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, that James and perhaps the others, and by God's grace, we hope all of them did. But James, I think, came to truly believe in who Christ was. And that made a difference in his life. And we see him in the book of Acts just a few years later, assuming control and leadership of that church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, after Paul and Barnabas had come back from their first missionary trip, they came to Antioch. They gave reports to the church about how God had been working among the Gentiles and all of this. But word comes down to the Jewish Christians and the home church in Jerusalem. And they say, wait a minute, what we've heard is these converts, these Gentiles now are being converted. They need to conform to some of the Jewish ways. They got to be circumcised. They got to keep the law. They've got to do this and that. And so, you know, Paul comes down, he appears before James, who kind of moderates the meeting. And it is James that formulates, I believe, the principles that they wanted Paul to take back to the Gentiles. You know, don't worship anything from idols. Don't have anything to do with strangled animals. Don't eat the blood of animals. Stay away from sexual immorality. And the rest of those who were gathered together at that council in Jerusalem agreed with what James put forth. So, you know, James was a pretty well-known man of influence, even in those early days. Well, tradition tells us that in about 62 AD, James was thrown from the top of the temple to his death. And I thought that was interesting. You know, I can't corroborate that. And, it's just what has been passed down through the centuries to us. But remember Jesus, when he was in the desert, undergoing temptations by Satan, was taken to the pinnacle, to the top of the temple, to throw himself down. Oh, you can do it, Lord, because your angels will catch you up before you ever hit the ground. But in the case probably of James, Jesus' half-brother, such was not the case. And so he perished in that way. But so who is James writing to? Well, verse 1 here says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And these were most likely Jews living in various places among the Gentiles at that time. Some may have been in Palestine, but most we're talking about were outside of Palestine at that particular time. They were Christian Jews. They had been dispersed probably for a variety of reasons. Maybe there was some persecution. We know during that time, Herod Agrippa I came down pretty hard on some of these new believers. We know of the stoning of Stephen. These things kind of agitated the situation for the new Christians there. And some of those Jews had been converted, decided, you know, maybe we better leave Jerusalem. Maybe we better pull up our tent stakes and move somewhere else. And so they did. But being new in the faith, James, who stayed behind there in the church in Jerusalem, was concerned about their spiritual well-being. And so he's writing to these scattered believers some instructions on right living in the places where they were now attempting to live out their faith. And that was in fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, "You shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That was already happening within just a couple of decades. And so the faith was spreading. But to me, it's interesting here that in the very first verse, we see that James only identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not mention his blood relation to Jesus. He doesn't use that to prop himself up and give him some credibility. What does he say? "I am a bondservant of my half-brother." So he had come to faith. He had come to realize who Jesus really was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he being a younger son, was servant to Jesus, his God and his Lord. But I think it also shows us something about the people he was writing to, who knew who he was. Okay, he didn't have to identify himself with any other things in his life. He didn't call himself James the Apostle or James the Elder. He was just James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's a very significant thing. That was the most important thing about him. He wanted people to know, "I am subservient. I am serving the Lord Jesus." Well, after that quick introduction there of only one verse, James just jumps right into what he wants his fellow Christians to know. And verses 2 through 4 are some of James' first thoughts on what is necessary in regard to developing a more mature Christian faith. "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance or steadfastness. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I don't want any of us to get the wrong idea when James uses the word perfect there. We're not going to get there in this life. What he means is mature and complete, fully developed in their faith. That was how he was using the word perfect. Lacking in nothing. So the first thing we see here is that Christians mature through trials that are in their life. For James, it was valuable for these scattered believers to understand the purpose of these trials. Why are we going through this? Why is it happening to us? And now how they can contribute by understanding them to being more complete Christians as time goes by. It's easy for us to imagine the dispersed Christians facing various trials and persecutions for their faith. After all, they were Jews going to areas where there weren't as many Jews. After all, they were Christian Jews espousing a different religion than all the pagan philosophies and religions that was all around them. And so they may have wondered, what is going on here? But notice, the first thing James says, "Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter these various trials." The first thing he says is, be joyous in that. How is that to be? How are they to react? How are they to understand what they're going through? You know, our human response would probably be something like fear. We don't know what's happening to us. Or pity. Why is this happening to me? Or something like complaining, you know, a real kin of self-pity. Or maybe they're angry. God, why have you brought this to us? Aren't we just trying to follow you? Aren't we trying to live for you? Or envy. Look at these other people in the midst. Look what they're living, these great lives. And here we who are following Jesus have to put up with these kind of trials in our life. In any case, they were probably confused. Yet James says their response should be one of joy, even all joy. But here's what I think James does not mean by this. I don't think he means that they should have a carefree or lackadaisical attitude. Just, you know, woe is me, it's okay, I'm just going to muddle through all of this and put a smile on my face. I'm going to put up a front of being cheerful in what's going on. He doesn't want them to deny what's going on, but he wants them to understand what God is doing through this. So that as a result of some of that understanding, they will understand that they can have joy in that because God's there and he's doing something in their regard. So joy here is not a feeling. It's not something they have to work up in their lives against reality. But rather, look at the word James uses in verse 2. Consider it all joy. Regard it as such. Think about it. And you will come to this conclusion that God is working. When you encounter various trials, he kind of lumps all the trials together. He doesn't know exactly what they're going through. You know, we don't know what other people are going through either. But all the trials that come our way, and these are external things that come upon us that we have usually no control over. And so he says, consider it. The believer must react from his will, not from his feelings and not from his emotions. But he doesn't specify one kind of trial over another. He clearly says various kinds of trials here. I can see some of the people as they read this saying, well, James, you really mean in all trials? Do you really mean when I'm dealing with serious illness in my life? Do you really mean when there's financial hardship in our family? Do you really mean when our family itself seems to be falling apart? Do you mean it when job pressures are such that I'm stressed out constantly in my life? And the answer from James would be yes. Any and all trials. How could he say that? How could he say you can respond with joy and grace? Verse 3 tells us how. You can respond to these trials in this way because the trials are testings from God. They are indications that God is in your life, that he's working in your life. And that's what James wants them to know about how they can face the trials they're going through. They're not given to us so God can determine if we have faith or they had faith. God already knows if we have or don't have faith. What he gives them to us for is to refine and reinforce the faith that we already have. And so the dross and the impurities of our life have to be burned off. The worthless, the trivial, the commonplace things must be cast aside so that just a pure faith remains for us. It's only when we realize that this is why God sends trials in our life that we're enabled to face them and find joy. The trial itself is not the joy. I don't know anybody who likes to go through hard times. But the joy comes in knowing God is there with us. He is there in our lives working. Sometimes behind the scenes, we don't even know it. But we can tell by God's giving that to us that he is working and we must respond with that joy. What's the end result? Well, according to the verse, it's to increase our endurance, our perseverance, our spiritual stamina under tough times. God doesn't send the trials to us to tear us down or to hinder us. But as we see God producing in us this spiritual determination, we don't give up. We don't give in. We don't escape the situation. We go with God, and he goes with us through what we are facing. But understand this, and I think this is an important point. Endurance in that trial will not be attained other than going through the trial. That's why God is sending it, okay? You can't develop this endurance by reading a book. You can't develop this endurance by praying for it. You can't get this type of endurance even by listening to a sermon about it. It's only when we go through the difficulties of our lives that endurance becomes more evident to us. But even endurance is not the end goal right here. If you look at again at verse 4, endurance has to have its perfect result, and that perfect result will result in a complete and mature Christian. Even better things God has in store for us. His aim is to make us fully mature disciples for him. And endurance is what keeps us going through the trial and onward to the goal. The complete Christian really has a battle-tested faith and sees all the circumstances of life through that lens of faith, sees God working to bring to completion what he's probably begun years before in our lives, but only several years previous to the lives of these new believers. Should be noted that the believers is to see that word there, let endurance have its work. Hold on to the endurance you have as God develops more of it in you. I liken it in a couple of ways. First one is to a 400-meter race. Four laps around a track. Someone runs two laps and stops. That's not good enough. Someone runs three laps and stops. Still not good enough. If you want to build up that endurance, you've got to finish the race. So it is with our Christian race that God wants us to develop it to the very end, to the finish line. So we don't quit until that result is realized. If we do, our growth will be stymied and will not be everything that it should be. But we don't seek those trials either. We don't seek to have things come upon us that are hard to get through, okay? They're going to come. But what we have to do is learn the reason and how to get through them. So just as a marathon runner isn't able to run 26 miles the first day of practice, so the Christian maturity that we're hoping for doesn't happen overnight in our lives either. It's the one who endures and perseveres to the end that wins the prize. So the first way a Christian matures is through the trials of life. If we see the trials we encounter as testings from God to prove and improve our faith, and if we realize the testings are meant to increase our endurance, and as we comprehend that endurance will produce in us a more complete, fully developed, and robust Christian character, James says, the end of verse 4 there, we will be lacking in nothing. We'll talk about that right now. But the second reason he gives here that Christians can move on to maturity is Christians mature in wisdom through believing prayer. That's verses 5 through 8. It's as if James is anticipating what some of the Christians reading this are thinking. You know, they say, wait a minute, James. You say we're going to be complete and mature, we're not going to lack anything. I don't feel very complete. I've been through some trials. I don't feel that I'm where I need to be. I'm just not getting it. I know I'm lacking. I can't figure it out. I don't know what God is doing in my life. For those who cannot understand God's plans and purposes, James says right away in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Even though we don't have an understanding of the trial or testing, we sometimes get confused or fearful, or we even feel guilty for going through it. Why is God doing this to me? What have I done? You know, like Job's friends tried to pin him with the blame for what he was undergoing. Something was lacking in his life. He had sinned somehow. He wasn't where he needed to be with God. So when we're going through trials, can sometimes get that way as well. What did we do, Lord? Why is this coming upon me? But there's a contrast I want to draw between this wisdom, this heavenly spiritual wisdom that God gives, and worldly or human wisdom. Human wisdom will always come up short. It never has the final answers because it discounts God working. It discounts the wisdom and the God of wisdom, who is the one who is all wise. Worldly wisdom wants to avoid trials and temptations. You know, they want to get away from it, and so do we sometimes. But human wisdom, instead of trying to get away from it, runs to God, or heavenly wisdom runs to God in our trials. Human wisdom is prone to discounting God's involvement, even going to the extent of saying, God doesn't even care about me anymore. But God-given wisdom brings God's perspective, at least in part, and an ability to make sense of life and its difficulties. Heavenly wisdom trusts God even without a full understanding of why God is doing what he's doing. Here in verse 5, James presents several insights about God and wisdom. Notice these things quickly. God is a giving God, says that right there, who gives. God is also giving to all who ask. God is a generous giver. God won't find fault or criticize. That's really what reproach means. And finally, God promises wisdom. It will be given to him. Regardless of what we have done with other things in our life, regardless if we have dropped the ball before when we ask God for wisdom, he promises that he will give us this, regardless of our previous track record. J.I. Packer says this, commenting on verse 5, "Wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life, so that the promise of this verse is, in effect, a promise of guidance." The wisdom we ask for and receive will be just the understanding we need to persevere in the trials. However, did you catch this? There is a condition that has to be met, verse 6. Let him ask in faith. If we're to gain God's wisdom, we can't just believe that he is, but we have to believe that he will reward those who ask for wisdom. And that's kind of my paraphrase of Hebrews 11, verse 6. God is generous. He gives to all. He won't criticize. But if we don't have faith, we're in doubt. He's got some things to say about that as well. It says, "The one who doubts," in verse 7, "should not expect to receive wisdom or anything else from God." Well, why is that? You know, we know doubt is basically the opponent of faith. And so if doubt persists, and I think it always will try to coexist with our faith, if we don't see it through to the end, faith can be sabotaged by that doubt. And in verses 6 and 8, James gives two beautiful illustrations for us of the doubter. In verse 6, he says, "The doubter is compared to the waves of the churning sea," something James would be familiar with, having grown up just a few miles from the Sea of Galilee, all right? You know the waves, and he would know how the winds would stir up those waves up and down. And we know several times the disciples were in the boat, and they came suddenly into a storm, and they were afraid, even though they were experienced fishermen, and they were experienced on the waters. They were just bounced to and fro. That's the picture of the doubter, going back and forth in their lives, never steady, never sure of their faith. And the doubter is at the mercy of his doubt. Just like a plastic bottle in the sea is at the mercy of the wind and the waves tossing it around. Well, Peter is a real-life example of one whose faith began to fail and give way to doubt. We don't have time to turn to, but it's Matthew 14. We know, you know, they were in the midst of some things. They had left Christ back. He stayed behind. The disciples got into a boat, and they rowed out. And all of a sudden, through the storm, they see Jesus. They see a figure walking, and they say it's Jesus. And Peter blurts out like he always does, you know, and Jesus says, you know, "Come on out." So Peter gets out, and he starts walking on the water. I don't know how far he got, but he soon realized, wait a minute. There's really nothing under me to support me. And so he falls into those waves. His faith that motivated him at first gave way to doubt. And he fell and was soon tossed about by those waves. Paul also spoke of faith and maturity together in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses some of the same terminology about being tossed by the waves. That's Ephesians 4, 12 through 15. The person who asks God for faith or for wisdom must ask in faith and not succumb to those waves of doubt. But James says that the doubter is also, verse 8, a double-minded man. Now, literally, that means a double-souled man. Being double-minded is a basic soul condition of unbelief. The mind and the soul vacillates between self-reliance and reliance on God. The testing of faith produces endurance, but being a doubter, one who is of two minds, makes a person unstable, according to James at the end there of verse 8. No one wants to live that type of life. I don't. I don't think you do either. We want a life that's filled with faith and filled with hope and stable in every way. We don't want to succumb to doubt. We don't want to be confused about what is going on in our life. But living with a divided heart can lead us only to hopelessness and despair. Again, I call on J.I. Packer, who has said this, quote, "To be double-minded is not just to be undecided, but doubting, that is, mistrusting. The two-minded person, while professing Christ as Savior and Lord, panics under pressure and thinks with his feelings and not with his brains." His word, not mine. Guessing God no longer cares for him. What's the answer to double-mindedness? Single-mindedness. Believing all that God says, not just some of it. Trusting his goodness at all times. Stability comes with single-mindedness and a heart set on things above. And it comes living with a deep trust that commits to living out God's will. So we've seen a couple of ways by which our Christian maturity can grow. It grows through the trials that God brings our way. And it grows our faith through wisdom when we ask of God. And he gives it to us. But James moves on to a third way we can become more complete and grown up in our faith. And that's verses 9 through 11. We'll go through this. The third way is Christians mature in their understanding of their position in Christ. All of us have been in various positions throughout the course of our life. We're a child in relation to our parents. We're a student in relation to our teachers. We're an employee in relation to our employer. See, each of us has identities that help explain who we are at a particular time and place in our life. But the most important position we have, though, is who we are in relation to Christ. At the time of our new birth, we become a child of God. Our identity changes radically. Before Christ, we were enemies of God, positioned under his wrath. After conversion, we are adopted into the family of God. This identity will never change for us. But God's children in this life, while equal in God's sight, still have different positions in life, such as different social positions or different economic positions that we are in. We're not totally the same in regard to some of those things. So James now addresses in verses 9 through 11 two conditions Christians can be in and what the person in each position must realize. The trials James has spoken of early in the chapter may well have had an effect on the economic conditions of those who had left Jerusalem. Picking up and going somewhere else is never a sure thing in life. They don't know what they're going to find. They don't know where even sometimes they're going to end up. So the economic conditions of some of these, maybe perhaps a majority of these believers, was one of subsistence and just staying above the poverty line, wherever they might be. So James wants these people to know and hang on to something right now. You're scattered around and you're poor. You're living in humble circumstances, he says. But others are described as being rich or wealthy. But yet James says, whatever their status, James feels that it's vital that they glory in their position. The faithful in Christ will grow in their maturity as they see and are reminded of who they are and what position they hold under Christ. To the brother or sister of humble circumstance, James says, glory in your high position. Glory in what you have in God. Glory in salvation. Glory in forgiveness of sins. Glory in reconciling with God. Glory in being justified. Glory in having peace with God. And all these things. You have eternal life. God is building you up, setting you up, completing your faith, equipping you to live in heaven in his glory forever. So see the joy in spite of your poverty. Your faith is being tested. God's developing a greater spiritual endurance in you. Praise him for what he's doing. The blessings that you have in Christ will never be taken away. So James says, don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't lament your poverty. The brother of humble means has probably already learned a lesson that riches are deceptive and fleeting, and there is no lasting security. Instead, he says, take comfort in the cross of Christ. Glory that your name is written with indelible ink in the Lamb's book of life. To be in Christ, for them, would be the highest position of all. So that's a lesson for the poor. In reality, they have a high and glorious standing with God. The lesson for the rich person, then, is to, quote, glory in his humiliation. That sounds a little strange. How do you put glory and humiliation together and come up with something that's understandable? Here's how James does it. To something that doesn't seem to fit together, he gives an illustration. James compares wealth to the flowering grass which withers under the scorching heat of the sun. The flower that flourishes for a time will wither under that heat and be destroyed. Wealth is like that flower. It can quickly disappear. The rich believer can be brought low overnight by any number of trials in his life. The uncertainty of riches should cause this rich believer to reevaluate his relationship to material abundance in his life. All of it can be gone in just the blink of an eye. But I think James wants them to see instead that genuine happiness and contentment are found in the riches of God's grace, not in earthly wealth. See, if they learn this lesson now, it will cause an humility before God. They will recognize that everything they have is a gift, and it can be taken at any moment. And it will result in them giving glory to God, just like the poor, poverty-stricken people can give glory to God because of their high position. When Christ is the true treasure, the rich person loses nothing of lasting value if earthly treasures should vanish. The glory of the poor is their high position. The glory of the rich is in their humble submission to Christ as their only hope, their only trust for now and for eternity. Wealth is fragile. Christ is forever. And what is the end in view for the one who perseveres through trials? For the one who in faith develops their endurance and has wisdom. And for the one who glories in his position in Christ, James isn't quite finished. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Christian maturity will one day be rewarded. The things we go through, the things we have to learn, the process of gaining a heavenly, God-sent wisdom in our life, living in recognition of our true position before the Lord. These things, if we're faithful to that, we will grow in our faith. And it says here, we can receive the crown of life. That's what awaits those who are faithful and steadfast. Now, crowns are only given to the victorious. I know these days you get participation medals. With God, there is no participation medal. You either finish the race, finish the course, and get the crown, or you don't. But the good news is, if you do finish the race, you will receive the crown of life. Jesus, through the Apostle John, had him write to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You may not receive glory or honor in this life. There may be no applause or recognition from the world. But God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord have taken note of the growth in our lives. So we push on to that completion, to that perfection in faith. And James here in verse 12 discloses the underlying motivation in those who consider trials a joy and live a believing life, unhindered by nagging doubts. The crown is promised to those who have loved him. True service springs from love in our heart for God. Godly love inspires the endurance. Godly love seeks wisdom from God. Godly love rests in our exalted position in Christ. But there's something, as I wrap this up, there's something significant I want all of us to understand. There is no crown without the cross first. The cross is central to you receiving the crown. The cross means that you have to come to the realization in your life that you don't have wisdom without Christ. That undergoing trials is going to be a failure for you without Christ. To know that you have a position under Christ now and under God, and you're only under his wrath. How does that change? How does one become a child of God? It's by repentance and turning from everything that we hold dear, everything we're clinging and holding on to with dear life, and letting that go and giving your trust completely to Christ for your salvation and forgiveness of sins. And then, once you have come to the cross, you are set on the journey that James lays out in all of his epistle right here. And you are on that journey of maturity toward a perfection and a completion and a fully developed faith in your life. And as we live motivated by love for God out of his love first for us, we have to look forward to, among other things, the crown of life that he will give to us. Are you on the road to receiving the crown? Have you been to the cross first? If you haven't, this is the time to consider it. This is the time to turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. James did that. James did it. Recognizing blood relations don't get you anywhere. It's only a spiritual relationship with Christ that yields what is promised here by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. James didn't beat around the bush with these things. He met the people head on with what they were going through. And it meets us head on too, Father, where we are. All of us have been through trials. Help us to see, Father, that you're testing our faith. You want us to be approved, not disqualified. Grant us wisdom, because we know we lack so much of that. And help us to constantly see that we are in Christ and we have a high and glorious position and relationship because we are in him. I want to pray for Sandra again. We don't know at this very moment, Father, what is happening, but because you do, we appeal, Father, to you to bring about everything that is good for her. I pray that she would get assurance that you are there with her every step of this day and going forward. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you at this point. Help us to mature in our faith. Help us to mature in our understanding of what you're doing for us in our lives. And may we go forth in confidence and assurance that you are working. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear this benediction from Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen. Thanks.